Thank you for listening to the Christ the King Church podcast. We exist to help people know, love, and obey Jesus as Lord over all of life. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctksensi.com.
Good morning, church. Good to see all of you today. My name is Michael. I'm the lead pastor of Christ the King Church. And just to let you know, Eddie at the sound booth told me that one of the speakers, was it the amp? You say the amp is failing. One of the speakers, so if it sounds a little wonky to you, that's the reason why. And Eddie's doing his best to try to make it sound good. He's got like Rain Man level IQ when it comes to running sound. And so as good as it's going to sound, Eddie is the guy that can get us there. But it is really great to be back. I've been out the last 2 weeks. Been a pretty eventful couple of weeks. I won't get into that now, but it's been a what's happened in our lives. But I just want to say thank you to Richard Henry for preaching 2 weeks ago. Darren Stid, thank you for preaching last week. Thankfully, I still have a job. I've heard these guys did a great job preaching, so thank you for their faithful service. But it is great to be back here. And what we're going to do for the next couple of weeks, about 5 weeks or so up until Labor Day, we'll do a little series in the book of Proverbs, and we're going to glean out of the book of Proverbs wisdom about your household. So it's household wisdom from the book of Proverbs. Whenever we get to the fall, this week after Labor Day, we'll start a long series in the book of Romans. Pray for me. I'm a bit intimidated. It's like the Mount Everest of the Bible. It's a tough mountain to climb, but I'm excited to challenge. I expect at least a year and a half. I haven't mapped it all out yet, maybe longer, but we're not going to do the whole John Piper 8 years in the book of Romans thing, so rest assured it won't be that long. But between now and then, we'll be in the book of Proverbs. And all of these sermons will be themed around wisdom for households. One of those weeks in particular, a highlight for you, August the 20th, if you circle that date on your calendar, that week I want to address the church in a state of the church kind of address, just give you some updates about where things stand after we've moved into the new building and what we're excited about in the future. So that'll be kind of a bullet point style, a little bit different sermon, but it'd be important for everybody to be here to hear where we're headed. So let's dig in. If you would please stand with me, we're going to be in Proverbs chapter 4. I don't have the text that I'm going to be reading right now on the screen, but I'll have other texts as we go. So if you want to follow along in your Bible, grab a Bible, and we're in Proverbs chapter 4. I won't read the whole chapter. Let's listen to God's word. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain insight. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast to my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her. She will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly. Just in case you're wondering, the feminine pronoun she is referring to wisdom. Wisdom personified as a lady. Prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered, and if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Let the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Book of Proverbs. It's a practical book, practical life lessons. And as we just read, you can see very obviously, it is a father teaching his sons. He's imparting wisdom of life. And much of the wisdom contained in the book of Proverbs is directed at household life. So we're talking about husbands and wives, parents and children, the temptations that are common to each. Scripture assumes something. Scripture assumes that most Christians, maybe not everyone, but most Christians will get married, will have children, will establish households, and they will pass down the faith from generation to generation. So God made men to be builders of homes. God made women to be keepers of homes. And it's in our natures as men and women. It's in the way, it's the shape of our souls, the way God made us. In previous generations in our culture, our whole society was oriented around keeping the customs and norms that upheld and promoted the household. It set people up for a godly, good outcome, even for people who weren't Christians. It set them up for a particular type of household that was good for society, and what was good for society was shaped by the Word of God. Everybody knew that the survival of our civilization depends on this. Households are the bedrock of society. If the household is gone, then our society is gone, because it is the glue that holds our society together. But what we're seeing these days is a breakdown of society, and it's since unleashed chaos in our society. I've seen various estimates, but one estimate I saw is that right now, 40% of children today have no dad at home. Having a dad at home is the single biggest predictor of future success. Do you know that? They talk about different kinds of privilege, you know, white privilege or some other kind of privilege. Let me tell you, if there's one privilege that is the privilege above them all, it is the privilege of having a father at home. That having a father at home predicts success no matter what your race is, no matter what your income level is, no matter what your particular locality is. Even no matter what your education level is, if you have a dad at home, far and away, the single biggest predictor of your future success, if you have a dad at home, you're far more likely to be successful. If you didn't have a father at home, you're 4 times more likely to end up in poverty, you're 2 times more likely to drop out of school, and there's a whole host of behavioral problems that come along with it. You're more likely to abuse drugs and alcohol. You're more likely to go to jail. You're more likely to commit suicide. More likely to experience a teen pregnancy. The single biggest predictor of a kid's success in life is growing up with a father in home, which means a two-parent household. Because we're assuming the mother is almost always there, but having a father and mother together, that is the biggest deal. A father's presence in the home matters more than just about any other factor, and there's no law that we can pass that's going to fix that. There's no government program, no politician, no policy that we can enact that can compensate for this single issue, this single loss. It's bigger than anything else. There's only one way to fix it. And the only way to fix it is to restore the household. It is to build households for dads to be at home, for moms to be in the home, to be raising up kids, and to do so with an eye to what is good for our society, what is good for them, what is good for all of us, and it's a corporate project that we engage in together. That's why it's a priority in our church. We need fathers acting as heads of home. Do so without apology. For every father, every husband, I am the head of my home. That's not, I'm a tyrant and I like to boss people around. No, it means like I have a duty before God and I will answer for the well-being of everybody that I'm accountable for. It's my job. It is my responsibility. I am the head of my home. And when you have men, you have a society full of men that see themselves that way, that is good for society, and it is undeniable. It has been studied. It's been surveyed. It's been researched. Those men are the happiest men in our society. Their wives are the happiest women in society. Surprise. Patriarchal families, women that live in a patriarchal home with a patriarch as a husband, they're happy. Because they have a husband that frees them to be women, to do what women are made to do, which is to keep their home and to do so for the good of their families, to tend to their children. God made women for this. This is the way God made the world. It is as real as gravity. And we've been fighting against it. It's like we've jumped off a cliff and we're headed to the pavement. We haven't hit yet, but we're headed to the bottom. We're trying to deny reality in our society by just throwing off all of the things that's been handed down to us for millennia. We're throwing off this wisdom. And so many of you, I know you, you know, those of you in this church, many of you, maybe most of you are here at least largely because of this one commitment that we're talking about today. So men in your heart, you're thinking, I want that. I want to lead my home that way. Women, you think, I want my husband to be that. I want to be this kind of woman. Husbands and wives, you're looking at each other like, this is what we want. We want our children to be this way. We want to be happy. We want to thrive. We want to flourish the way scripture says. And so we have these convictions. You've decided this is a Christian conviction, but let me tell you something. Having the right convictions is not the same thing as knowing how to practically apply it. And so many of us that have these convictions, we don't know what to do with it. How do I discipline my children? How do I lead a woman who has been conditioned by feminism to resist it? How do I love her and lead her in a patient and understanding way? Women, like, how do I submit to my husband? Does that mean I don't have a voice? Does that mean that I just have to be a doormat? Don't I get a say in my home? How do we do this? And so we're kind of ham-fisted. We don't really know how to do it. We read it in the Bible. We see it, but we don't know how to live it. And so that is a very common thing in our circles, people that we see this in our Bibles. We want it. We've read the studies. We've seen the results of it. We want this. And the problem is not the conviction. The convictions are there. The problem is we don't know how. We lack the practical wisdom of how to do it. And a lot of you lack the practical wisdom for one reason, and that is because you are a first-generation patriarch. That's what I call it. And what I mean by this is that you believe the Bible's teaching about the household, you believe God's word about manhood, womanhood, marriage, family, legacy, but you did not grow up watching your mom and dad model it for you, and so you're starting from scratch. It's like, you know, trying to, you know, replace an engine in your car and all you got is a YouTube video. You can get a lot out of a YouTube video, but you didn't have your dad trying to, here, son, you know, grab the 7/8 wrench there and we'll take this thing off. You didn't have that. So you're learning through abstract tools. The Bible, it's an abstract tool. I mean, it's a tool, but it's not a human being talking to you. We have the spirit within us, but it's different, right? You know this. And so a lot of us are first-generation patriarchs. We want it, but we don't practically know how to get it. And so a first-generation patriarch is somebody who wants a biblical household, but they're starting from scratch. And so running a godly household is kind of like speaking a foreign language. Yes, you can speak the language. Yes, you can learn the idioms and the ways of speaking, but it's not your native tongue. Your native tongue is your heart language that you grew up around as a kid. You heard it spoken from your mama's womb. You were hearing words and it's natural, it's intuitive. A first generation patriarch is like, okay, it's kind of like somebody who's learned English as a second language, and yeah, they can learn it, but there's always a little bit of awkwardness to it, and that's okay. You can still do it. But I'm just telling you the reality. So what many of you lacked was a father like Solomon is talking about here in Proverbs. You lack a dad when you're 14 years old saying, son, I know what that girl is like. You don't see it, avoid that girl. Telling your daughter, sweetheart, I know you like him. That boy's bad news. Kids, you will not go to their house after school. You're not playing with him. Why, Dad, why? Trust me, I see something that you don't see. You're not going there. A patriarch does that. Many of you did not have that. And so now you're trying to apply wisdom that is not innate. That's why we need practical wisdom for households. We're learning on the fly. The good news is that it can be done. We have everything we need. You have the Holy Spirit of God within you. You have a faith in Jesus Christ who gives us access to God, our Heavenly Father. We have the Holy Spirit that is alive within us. So Father, Son, and Spirit are at work. We have the book that the Holy Spirit wrote, the scriptures, the Word of God, which includes practical instructions for raising a household. So we have the tools that we need. Now, maybe it's a second language. Maybe we're first-generation patriarch, but we have all that we need to be able to do it. We can do it. And I want to talk about that this morning, and that's going to be the spirit of this whole series. And just another thing, it's not like we're going to preach a couple sermons on it and then move on to talking about other things and never return to this. Part of this is kind of baked into our culture, our vision of a church. We've talked about this church being, this building being like a 100-year legacy. We want to be that kind of place. And so this is an ecosystem of Christ the King Church. And so what I'll mention in this sermon and the sermons that follow is kind of like the spark notes, cliff notes. In my day, we called it cliff notes. It always feels weird when I say spark notes, but now you guys just use ChatGPT to summarize this book for me. But you know what I mean? It's a summary. Like what we get in the sermon series is a summary. It's a few little hooks to things on. But the ecosystem of our church is fathers and mothers and children and households and legacy. And so a lot of this is like, you can absorb it just from the ethos of our church because we prioritize it. So here is just what we're going to do today. I want to start us off, and we'll get more into this in the coming weeks. But this series is for first generation patriarchs. That's where I'm aiming my messages at. Men and women, you want the kind of household I've described to you. And you want to have this legacy for many generations, and you agree with the doctrines, but it is, how do I do it? That's the question. So I've got three lessons from Proverbs that I want to share, and I'll keep an eye on time. I might have to cut it short, but here's the first lesson. So here's things that you want to teach your children. The first one, you want to teach your children to honor the past. Teach your children to honor the past. So let's have a look here. At verse 3 in chapter 4, when I was a son with my father, tender, the only one on the side of my mother, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast to my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight, do not forget, and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. So have hands-on instruction. Dad's got, hey boys, come here. I want to teach you a lesson. And I want you to listen to me. If you notice in chapter 4, there's three sections. Hear, sons, listen. Listen, O sons. Hear my words, sons. There's three different sections that start in the same way. So at the beginning of the book of Proverbs, we learned something. One thing we learned is that Solomon is the author of the book. So he's talking about King Solomon. And we know about King Solomon from the Bible because he is the son of David. So if we go back to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1, the very beginning of the book, we have the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. So that's Solomon. We also know who Solomon's mommy was. If you know the story of David and Bathsheba, Bathsheba was Solomon's mother. And so Bathsheba came later in the story of David. And so Solomon is one of the younger kids. So King David was Solomon's daddy. Bathsheba was Solomon's mommy. And Solomon wrote most of the book of Proverbs. And so whenever he says, when I was a young child with my father, tender in the sight of my mother, he's talking about David and Bathsheba teaching him. Mom and dad pulled me in. Come here, kids. Come in the living room. We want to talk to you a bit. And they're imparting wisdom to him. So that's who Solomon learned his wisdom from. He learned it from his parents. In my Bible reading plan, I've been going through 1 and 2 Samuel. If you ever read 1 and 2 Samuel, it's the story of David. It's his kingdom and how it all grew and a lot of the challenges he faced. One of the things you don't get from 1 and 2 Samuel is a picture of David as a great father. David's not a great dad, in my opinion. Now, I think there's no doubt that David loved his sons, but David was soft on his boys. He literally let them get away with murder. Your mom said, you boys are, I don't want to let you get away with murder. It's like, well, David actually did let his kids get away with murder. So David's son Amnon raped Tamar, who was his half-sister. That's awkward. But David did nothing about it. He just let it slide. And so Tamar's full brother, Absalom, wanted to avenge his sister, and so he arranged and conspired to have Amnon murdered. David didn't really do a lot about that. He kind of sent him away, but he didn't really do a lot about it. And then after this, he kind of softened and let Absalom come home, and then Absalom, the scripture says, he stole the hearts of the men of Israel in a very sly, crafty way, and ended up kind of staging a coup against his dad. And so his dad was kind of on the run. His dad left town. Absalom was living in the palace, sleeping with concubines and stuff. It was a pretty ugly situation. And so Absalom is now chasing his dad, trying to murder his dad, and David is on the run for his life. But David had some loyal soldiers, a loyal army, and so they fought. Some of them died to protect the king, protect the David. But in one of those battles, Absalom was killed. And it's a very strange story because you would think David would be happy that the war was over and that the coup had failed. But like these men that had died and fought to protect the king and some of them died for him, David didn't really seem to care about them. He's like, oh, my son Absalom, he's gone. I'm like, he was trying to kill you. David was very soft on his sons. And of course, he didn't protect his daughter. His daughter was raped, and he didn't do anything about it. So he was very soft on his kids. He did not protect his daughter. And these failures cost him dearly. At the end of the book of 2 Samuel, we see that David reigned in Israel about 40 years. During his lifetime, he lost three sons, three boys that died. He lost Amnon, he lost Absalom, and then the child of his affair with Bathsheba, that baby died right after birth. Solomon was a later child of Bathsheba. And so Solomon was then appointed king after David died. Solomon also reigned 40 years. And the two reigns are polar opposites. Solomon's reign was relatively drama-free. I mean, if you're a king in those days, you're going to have some drama. But compared to David, it's a pretty drama-free reign. 40 years, 40 years. And Solomon's reign was pretty smooth, and the Bible attributes this to his great wisdom. Solomon had more wisdom than anybody that had ever lived, the scripture tells us. And he grew up around more drama than any of us will ever see in our lifetimes. I mean, you want to talk about big-time drama? Solomon grew up with a messed-up house, a lot of crazy stuff going on. So just get this. The wisest man who ever lived, who wrote for us most of the book of Proverbs, he grew up with a bad dad. That should be encouraging to us. You may have had a bad dad, you may have had a bad home growing up, but Solomon grew up with this bad dad, but he became the wisest man who ever lived. So there's one thing that David got right in all of his failures as a father. He taught Solomon to honor the past. He taught him to honor his ancestors, honor tradition. So we see in this text here, there's three generations of believers. You have grandpa, grandma, you have a father, and you have his sons the generations are being brought together. And this shows us that wisdom can be passed down, should be passed down intergenerationally, father to son, and so on throughout the generations. And as I mentioned before, we live in a rootless age, and the legacy many of today's kids receive, and this is probably most of you, The legacy we've received is fatherlessness and divorce. And so that leaves a lot of kids, and this is you now, you're grown. This leaves many kids without a sense of place, without a sense of who am I? Who are my people? Like, where do I belong? And a lot of people have this sense of rootlessness. They don't know who they are. They don't know where they belong. They don't know who their people are. And our culture doesn't do us any favors by constantly tearing down every tradition or ritual or hero or memory from the past. Our culture is committed to patricide. We kill our fathers, just as Absalom tried to do. You know, a lot of people that are rootless, they're searching for something that can anchor them in history. And you may have heard reports that a lot of young people are turning to Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy. And I'm convinced that rootlessness is a big reason why. It is not because they've discovered the truth of Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy in the scriptures. It is that they're looking for something that feels ancient, that feels grounded, that feels like I am part of something bigger than myself, that is older than 1980, that has been around for a long, long time, and I'm part of something like that. And in a culture that hates the past, that is committed to patricide, killing our fathers, rituals and liturgies in these kind of churches feel ancient, and that makes it feel more real, makes it feel authentic. It grounds people. It doesn't make it true. I think the appeal is largely aesthetic. It's attractive to people who are seeking roots. And so, like in our even in our liturgy this morning, I mean, we read from, was it 1680, the catechism that we read? We read creeds and confessions. We're anchored in the past without being enslaved to it. But it is important that we have roots. It is important that we honor the past. You know, my own dad, some of you know him, a good man. My father is a wonderful, godly Christian man. My dad grew up without a father. My dad never met his own father. In fact, I'm sure that this has caused father wounds that I'll never comprehend. So he was raised by his mom and his grandma. But I'm sure this haunted him his whole life. And even now, even the little hobbies and things he's interested in like ancestry.com. You know, he gets into the DNA and the research and seeing who's connected to who. And that's how he found his dad. So my dad is in his late 70s, and he had no idea his dad's name. He'd never knew nothing about him. He'd never seen a picture of his dad until his 70s, so just a few years ago. And he found it through ancestry.com. He was able to track down a half-sister, and he had to kind of delicately tiptoe through Facebook to make a connection with her, introduce himself, but not as her brother. Just, hey, we have some family members in common. And was able to just sort of delicately reveal the fact that he was her half-brother. And she had other siblings that wanted nothing to do with him. Because for them, they're like, what does this mean for our dad that he had this love child that we never knew about? And so my dad grew up. That's what he grew up around. So my dad became a Christian largely through the influence of my mother's parents and grandparents. My grandfather, my great-grandfather helped to bring him along in the faith. So my dad came to these convictions. He was like, he's a first-generation patriarch. He's like, I want to start something. I want to establish a godly household. But, you know, he and my mother got a divorce when I was about 7. And so I didn't grow up in my dad's home. I did not grow up with the godly father that my dad is. I grew up with my mom and a stepdad. And my stepdad is he's a tyrant. He was a tyrant. He died last year. And when he died, it had been 20 years since I'd even spoken to him, seen him, had any contact with him at all. Now that might sound awful, but if you knew the man, you would know why. He's a man that in a just society, a more just society than this one, he would have spent the rest of his years in prison. And I mean that sincerely. He should be in prison. But the best thing I learned from my stepdad is the kind of man I don't want to be. I grew up knowing basically the ways that he was. I'm like, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be that way. I don't want to live my life that way. I don't want to be that kind of dad. So I had kind of a photo negative image of fatherhood. I'm like, I don't want to be like that. And I want to be like my dad, but a lot of what I want to do, I'm learning by negation. I'm learning by just doing the opposite of what my stepdad did. Now, I be clear, like my mom is a wonderful woman. My dad is a wonderful man. They're godly. They're both just good Christian people. My mom is married to another stepdad now, and he's a good man. But so I'm telling you these things. I don't make excuses. Excuses is not a luxury that I can afford, and if you're in the same boat as me, it's not a luxury you can afford. We don't have the luxury of being bad dads and then blaming it on our bad dad and saying, well, that justifies it. No, it doesn't. It did not justify Solomon. He grew up with a rough dad. He was grieving the loss of three sons himself and was too soft on his boys and, you know, off at wars half the time. But we don't have the luxury of making excuses. I have a wife and children that depend on me, that need me to be the sort of patriarch that Scripture calls me to be. And I don't have the luxury of making excuses for that. I had to learn godly patriarchy in other ways, in ways that are not just follow my dad, follow my stepdad, follow their example. I didn't have that. And a lot of you are in the same boat. You're first generation patriarchs, and you're learning on the fly. Let me show you something. There's show and tell here. This is my great-grandfather's Bible. It's engraved, Gally Robertson. This Bible itself is probably 50 years old. And he died. He lived to be 102. And so I open up the front of this Bible, and I see Gally Robertson, Mary Etta Watts Robertson, June 11th, married in 1931. They were married, I think they reached 74 years of their wedding anniversaries and never hit 75. She died before they got there. I turn the page and I see, you know, family tree. You know, I see family members. I see, and it's, family is recorded in the Bible. They write it in the front of their Bible. And modern Bibles, I don't know if they really have this anymore. But this reflects a tradition that says, these people are people of this book. This is who you are. This is your family. And so I want to present this to you. And here's your family. Here's your earthly family. And here's your spiritual family. This tells you who you are. This is the God you serve. This is where you belong. This is your place in the world. And that grounds you in something. You're honoring the past. You know, and it, you know, I was thumbing through this earlier this week. Here it is. There's a list of names, and looks like could be like some phone numbers of people that he knew, and there's a bookmark in here that, what is this bookmark? It's like, how to use the Bible. When in sorrow, read John 14. When men fail you, read Psalm 27. Just a little bookmark. And my granddaddy, he had a third grade education, and it's a large print King James Bible. Tom Cantwell would be proud. But this means more and more to me as I get older, because this tells me who I am. It's who my grandfathers were. Papa Kurt, my mom's dad, was a preacher. Papa Gally, my mom's grandpa, was a preacher. And it's weird. It never clicked. For me, I'm a product of my age. I'm a product of our day. I was just like, well, I feel called to ministry. So we'll go into ministry. And then I'm like, church planning. I think I want to do that. I'll be a pastor. And it wasn't until like the last 10 years or so that it hit me. Like, I'm doing what my granddaddy, my great-granddaddy did. And then it become much more weighty, much more powerful. Because I see that I am part of a tradition. I'm part of something that is older than me. And this was handed down to me. And I'm carrying on that tradition. And we're so conditioned by individualism in our day that probably seems odd to you. It used to seem weird to me that the priests were just the sons of the former priests. I'm like, well, why are they called to the priesthood just because their dad was? Well, actually, yeah, that's the way it always worked. You learned your trade from your father, and he passed down the skills and wisdom of his trade from his fathers. You know, it's kind of ironic that my oldest son, Isaiah, he wants to be an electrician. Wouldn't you know it? My dad's an electrician. And my current stepfather, he's an electrician. These things are passed down. We're made this way. We're wired this way. We're made to pass down things through the generations. And our current moment is so isolated from history, from tradition, that we don't, and it makes us not know who we are. 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy 2, Paul tells this to Timothy. Timothy, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, Granny Lois, and your mama, Eunice. And now I'm sure it dwells in you as well. Why does he say that? Timothy, this is who you are. You're like one of the few multi-generational Christians in the New Testament. You got three faithful generations here in this verse. And Paul is kind of lengthening. He's establishing a legacy and saying, Timothy, carry on this tradition. And Paul is a father in the faith to Timothy. Now, don't get me wrong. Salvation is a work of the Spirit in the heart of an individual. So nobody is a Christian merely because mom and dad's a Christian. Nobody's just automatically in the kingdom. We are saved by faith. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. And so it's not merely because our parents are Christian that we are automatically saved. However, I would say that the primary means throughout all of time that God uses to usher new souls into the kingdom of God is through the instruction of mom and dad. That is the means that God uses to bring the elect to faith. And so don't downplay that. You know, as Baptists, it's up to them. They got to make a profession of faith. Yes, they do. And son, you're a Christian. Daughter, you're a Christian. We're a Christian family. Here's a Bible. Our names are in it. You are a Christian. And it is up to you to believe in the God of your mom and dad, to believe in the God of your ancestors, and to uphold this faith and to carry it on. It's up to you to do that, and that's how we honor the past. You know, I'm out of time, and I have two more points. I tell you what, let me give you one more point, and then we'll see how we are in time. I know it's been about 40 minutes. Second point is to teach them the way of righteousness. Teach the way of righteousness. Let me go to the next verse. We'll go down to verse 18 and 19. Notice the simplicity of this. The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. Here's what righteousness is like. Here's what walking this path is like that I'm calling you to. And it shines brighter and brighter until the full day. So at sunrise, it's just a little bit lighter than dark. But as morning dawns, it gets brighter and brighter until the sun is out in the open and it's high noon and it's very bright. If you walk in the path of righteousness, you are walking ever more into light, ever more into brightness. And that's a picture of joy and blessing and fulfillment. Son, walk this path. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. Stumbling around, they don't know over what they stumble. Tripping and falling, they don't even know what they tripped over. That's a spiritual picture of life. Now, there could be people walking in the light, people walking in the darkness, outside the door, and you go home today or out in the street. And so it looks to your human eyes the same. But some of the people that you'll encounter, they're walking in this life of blessing, of fulfillment, delight, of joy, of the favor of God because they're walking in a certain tradition. Then you have the way of darkness, and they may look on the outside just like the people walking in the light, but spiritually speaking, and otherwise they're fumbling around, they have no idea what they're doing. That sort of simplicity is very helpful for a child especially. And now a lot of times you want to shepherd their heart and nuance things, but when a child is young, you want to give them very simple, very straightforward. Path of light, path of dark. We follow the path of light. That's who you are. That's what you do. And as you walk through this path, you'll find that it is a life where generally you will experience God's blessing. You do that even when it's hard. And then the path of the wicked It might have a certain appeal. It might seem fun. Your friends may be all doing it. They might even be enticing you to join them, but it's a trap because it's darkness. It is leading you away from God. It is leading you astray from where you belong, from who you are. Following their ways will lead to disaster. So a few verses prior, verse 11, Psalm says, I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the path of uprightness. Son, I've taught you this. This is the way your mom and I live. This is the way you need to live. Follow the path that we've taught you. Follow the way we've led you. So don't overcomplicate it, especially when they're little. No need to overly nuance it. Establish the principles first, and then they can understand the complexity over time. One thing we need to know as our kids get older is that we move from control to influence. And so wisdom, a precept is like, this is what you do. You're 2 years old, bedtime's at 8 o'clock, period. I'm not tired, I don't care, 8 o'clock, bedtime. When the 15, they'd be like, I'm not tired, okay. Make sure you get enough sleep tonight, son. You have important things to do in the morning, so make sure you get enough sleep tonight. You move from control to influence because you want them to learn to walk a path, not merely follow checkbox by checkbox, step by step, exactly the way I do things. You're a different person. You have a different personality, different strengths and weaknesses. The path is where we're going, but the route you take might be expressed a little differently. And I want to give you some freedom to figure out by the leading of the Spirit, how will you walk that path? And I want to give you the freedom to do that. So there needs to be this transition over time from control to influence and from commanding to persuading, influencing. And so whenever Solomon is teaching here in chapter 4, it doesn't read like he's got a couple toddlers. If you read through the rest of the book, you know he's not. He's talking about the wily woman and all kinds of temptations that are unique to older guys. He's got these older guys, and it's like he's telling them, like, as here are the life things that you're going to face, and you're going to need to have wisdom for yourself. Mom and dad aren't going to be there with you when all your friends are doing one thing, and you need to make a choice to not do what they're doing. And so you move from control to influence, and it's slow. They need the independence to make their own mistakes, and there is a need to let them go over time. When they're little, micromanage every detail of their lives. That's great. But you set the pace, and you have to do this deliberately. You set the pace that as they get older, you've got to. The hardest thing you may do as a parent is like, that's dumb, and I want to let them do it. Because I would rather that dumb, which I know the consequences are minimal, than some other kind of dumb, which might kill them. And so you're helping to nudge them into wisdom and giving them the freedom to develop and to grow and to have their own experiences, make their own mistakes, and that's the way they'll learn their own wisdom is to have the freedom to screw up themselves. Parents want their kids to be godly, and the temptation is to try to control that forever. Where the kids never have any space to breathe. It's like they're 17 years old and mom's like, eat your Brussels sprouts. And I'm like a grown adult practically, and you're trying to nitpick every little detail of their lives. And this happens in conservative circles. Parents that really care about this stuff, they overwhelm their kids, they're overbearing, and the kids never really have the space to breathe or learn how to make their own mistakes, and those kids go nuts. You know the stories, you've seen it. I want to make one point of application here, and I want to just cut off my final point. I want to talk about how this particularly applies with mothers and their sons. This is especially true with mothers and their sons, and it's even more true with homeschool mothers and their sons. Boys need to learn how to become men. And quite often, the biggest obstacle to overcome is mom. Why is this? We've heard the stories of abusive and cruel fathers, right? You've seen that movie, you've read that book. Mean, abusive, cruel dad. We hardly ever hear about overbearing mothers that smother their children, that mother them, overmother them in a way that kind of starves them of their need to express themselves in a masculine way. So you may not want to hear this, but this is a true thing. Overbearing mothers make their sons weak. An overbearing mother will make her son weak. That's not good. Moms, it's innate to your nature. You like being needed. And your motherhood began with a child that was utterly dependent upon you and your body for everything. That feels valuable. And of course, that is valuable. There's hardly anything could be more valuable and beautiful than a mother nursing her child, this sweet, tender moment. And any mother that has older children will tell you that the kid could be 32 years old, bench press 800 pounds, be an NFL lineman. What she sees is, oh, my little baby. My mom talks to me that way. She's like, Mikey, I still see you as a little baby. That's natural and good for the mother to do that. But what a lot of these mothers don't understand is that that boy needs to assert his independence from her to be strong. Every boy needs to learn the lesson of not depending on women. And Christian moms who want to protect their sons are tempted to keep them dependent on her. And they do it partially because they feel insecure, partially because they just miss the early years. Maybe they're hyper-controlling, maybe they're terrified of them making a mistake. For whatever reason, this mama bear instinct makes her overbearing and it traps this boy in a juvenile frame of mind to where he never learns how to take a risk, how to be strong, how to assert independence. So every boy depends his life, every boy begins his life depending on a woman for everything. She feeds him, clothes him, protects him, but he needs to become a man. And to become a man, he needs to be a man upon whom another woman will depend. He needs to be stronger than her. He needs to surpass her in strength so that a future woman, meaning his wife, will then be able to depend on him. Women, that's the kind of man you would want to marry, a man you can depend on, a man who is stronger than you. He can provide and protect for you. That's what you want. That's what is attractive to a godly woman. And so your mothering tendency can lock him in this state of infancy and not doesn't let him develop as he needs to as a boy. So boys that are raised in this smothering, overbearing, mothering environment will either end up weak and overly dependent on women, or they'll overcome it but with resentment and bitterness and a warped view of their own masculinity. Some of them will exaggerate their masculinity and they'll try to dominate and be abusive to women because they think, well, that's what a man does. He's kind of exaggerating this instinct. Others will diminish it. They'll become weak and effeminate. They'll become overly dependent upon women. They don't really know who they are apart from the validation of a woman that tells him who he is. So a boy needs to break this instinctive bond with his mom and establish a masculine identity apart from her. And this is why fathers are so important. This is why if you don't have a father in the home, that boy never escapes that trap. And the consequences have been pretty devastating. You have reckless, chaotic boys who are strong the way men are strong, but they have no idea what to do with it. They have no idea how to wield it. They don't know how to wield it for good. And they wield it in harmful ways because they did not have a man to teach them, son, you do not talk to a girl that way. You do not look at your mother that way. You will not disrespect a woman that way. A man that can say, like, here's how you lead a woman. Here's how you assert your strength. And he needs a strong man that can overpower his little 12-year-old masculine impulses and say, I want to show you how to do this right, boy. A man does that. And a lot of boys never had that. My dad didn't have that. He had uncles. I had a stepfather who did it in all the wrong ways. And I had to kind of learn on my own in an awkward way. I had to figure this out. So this is where fathers can step in and help guide their boys into appropriate danger, appropriate levels of risk. It's why mom wants to put the helmet on the kid And Dad says, "Ah, boys will be fine. It's just a broken arm, babe. He'll be okay. I mean, he's got another eye. He didn't need that one. He'll be fine, hon." Like a husband, a godly man is going to want to protect his son to prepare him for a dangerous world. And for the same reason a mother wants to protect her son from a dangerous world. A godly father is like, "I want to protect you and equip you for a dangerous world so that you know how to be a man in this dangerous world for righteousness." And so a good husband, a good father will help to steer that. And that might mean sometimes telling his wife, "Honey, let the boy do it for himself. He can tie his own shoe. Yeah, he's crying. He's been trying for 20 minutes. That's all right. He'll figure it out. He needs to learn to do it himself." I remember when I was a kid, I was brawling with a couple boys in the neighborhood, and my mom came down, "Oh my gosh, you got to stop it, quit. And this is one of the good things that my stepfather did do. He got my mom, said, "Honey, let them fight it out. They'll figure it out." And me and the boy looked at each other. We're like, "All right, well, let's go." We went right back at it. But that's, men are needed to do this sort of thing. Well, I want to skip my conclusion. It was great. You would have loved it. But I know for the sake of time, I went long on this one. So I'm just going to pray here, and then Pastor Wade will come and lead us into communion. Our Father and our God, we know so much because we see it in Scripture so much that you want us to be men and women that run households according to your word, according to your design. And Father, we have a lot to learn. Many of us are doing this on the fly. We're learning on the go. We have a lot to figure out. Father, help us. Help us in our failures and our weaknesses. And Father, I'm sure there are many men in this room, many women in this room, that this message hits them in a different way because family stuff is deep stuff. It's personal. It hits hard. It can be painful. And so, Father, I ask you right now that you will minister the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ upon every heart, every soul here, reminding us that you make straight lines out of crooked sticks. We might have a lot of regrets in our lives. We may have a lot of ignorance and foolishness that we got to work out. And you've given us your word. You've given us a hopeful future, your promises. You've given us your Holy Spirit within us. By faith, Lord, help us to walk the path that honors you, and give us a church filled with godly legacies for many generations. And let us cling to that promise now as we meet you at the table. And we pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
We are Christ the King Church. For more information about our church, please visit us at ctkcincy.com.